So I want to just kind of dive in today, and kind of ask a question. And we're gonna do our typical like ask a question together in chat. But have you ever had someone ask you to pray for them and you didn't know what to do? Maybe you haven't had that happen. It might not surprise you. I've been asked a lot in my journey to pray with people. It's like kind of part of my job. And I used to feel like I just totally know what to do and I can make everybody feel better and I'll feel better. And, like I know this thing to do. And it feels like more and more as the years pass, sometimes I just feel caught and I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to do. So today we're going to actually explore how prayer and justice work and rest kind of get woven together in the scripture that we just heard read a minute ago. So I want to start us off with a question for you to chat amongst yourselves. And it is this: what do I find comforting or complex about prayer or around knowing what to pray for? So, and if you don't pray, that's totally fine. So you don't have to out yourself. You can just shrug your shoulders, or you can shrug your shoulders for lots of reasons. Anyway, but take a minute if you're comfortable, engage the question with someone sitting next to you or not, and we'll regather in just a moment. Okay. So, this is good. We should probably just hang out and talk today. Just chill out. But I really want to hear maybe some of your answers that came up if you're comfortable. What do you find comforting or complex around prayer and/or around knowing what to pray? Is there anything you're comfortable sharing? I know this is like kind of a personal thing, so no obligation to share. You shout it out? Okay, so find it comforting how it feels like an intimate relationship with God. Anybody else? You can just shout it out if you want. So like the baggage of it being transactional. Like if I pray this certain way, then something will happen. If it doesn't happen, then it's like maybe it's my fault or something. It's like prayer blaming or something. It's your fault your prayer didn't get answered. Great, thanks. So glad I prayed. So I want to share just a couple dilemmas that come up for me that as I kind of engage with prayer now. So one is like I think we actually have choices. So that. Sure, I think our environment affects us and shapes us in a lot of ways, but I think we actually get to make decisions. And I believe that God actually cares about our agency and our ability to grow through making choices and mistakes and learning. Like, I think that's kind of how we start to have some of the edges buffed off us a little, and we become love in the world. So when someone asked me to pray that God would change someone's heart or make one of my family members get into rehab, like I just don't know how to pray for that because I didn't know what I needed to go through to be open to healing and love, if that makes sense. And I'm not saying God caused those hard things. I think a lot of them were the product of my choices, not all of them, by the way. But I don't think God will violate our will or override our ability to influence our own journey. And there are other things for me too that become more and more complex about prayer. Like this week I was hearing a Latina woman share with me her experience of processing the shootings in El Paso. And then as we were walking and talking, she was just realizing like, oh, that's like it hit me this week. That's my family. Like they could have been the target because they don't live that far away. And it hit me so hard in a way that the news hadn't hit me because of my proximity to her, because I care about her. And I didn't even know what to say. I didn't know what to pray. I was like angry. I was sad. And I used to know how to pray in those moments, right? I used to know how to like make myself feel better, and I imagine make the other person feel better. And now I just feel like I'm kind of at a loss a lot of the time, if that makes sense. And what I find really important about our scripture today is that it doesn't pretend that there's a way to avoid trauma and suffering in this life, but it helps us explore how God is present to our needs within affliction. So I'm going to kind of slowly read through our passage again, but I think it's helpful to have a little bit of context first around what's happening. So it's been about 100 years since this community has returned from being captured, and they were taken away into foreign lands. And when they were first were freed and returned to their homeland, they thought that they would finally kind of get back to having the kind of life they had before, that it would be rich, it would be full. Like they thought, sure, there's going to be hard work, but life will be better, maybe even easier. And you could imagine their surprise when they returned to rubble. And they slowly came to realize that rebuilding would take generations. And in that scarcity, the elite with privilege are still economically preying on and enslaving the vulnerable. Like, this is the culture of what's happening as the prophet writes, just as they did before. Their fear of outsiders is increasing. People are becoming obsessed with ethnic and linguistic purity. Like, learn our language if you want to be here. People are squabbling over how to interpret their religion, and it's becoming disconnected from the call to justice and rest. Doesn't this sound familiar? Ugh. And it's into this climate of scarcity and oppression that the prophet is speaking, saying, "Wake up." He starts off, he says, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" So, what happens when we pray during our hour of need, according to this passage? Like, it gets resolved the way we think it should? We get what we want, like immediately. The pain, the suffering stops. No. Like, all it says is that when we open ourselves to divine support in our places of pain and need, we start to experience God being with us in it. That's all that's being offered here right now. And I want to say it may be the most valuable outcome of prayer possible, but it's rarely our main goal when we pray. Right? It goes on to describe practices that make us sensitive to God's presence. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil. So he says, stop blaming everyone else and become aware. And he's talking primarily to the people who have more privilege. Stop blaming everyone else and become aware of the things we do that reinforce systemic oppression. Learn how to be a better friend and neighbor to those who have less privilege. And not from a place of shame, but a place of love. As if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. He's speaking to the people who have some food. They have some extra. And many didn't at that time. And there's an expectation that some of the resources would go to alleviate the affliction of others. It goes on, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. One scholar I read recently said that 90% of the mention of sin in the Bible is social sin. It's not just your individual thing, right? Perhaps, and I wondered if that has contributed to the loss of our capacity to engage systemic sin because we've been trained to privatize it. We've been trained to think if I just get my heart right, if I get pure enough, and I help people know Jesus, I can ignore the suffering and complexity of the world. So much of my training in my church growing up was that. That's what I was taught for a time, but the prophets are saying, That's BS, but stronger. Sin is systemic, and meaningful faith grows our capacity to engage and transform it sustainably. So I think this is a challenging word for the people who have more, but you know what Scripture doesn't do here? It does not minimize the needs or suffering of those with more privilege. It does not say you have first and second world problems compared to other people, so you have no excuse to wallow in your pain and not turn yourself inside out for others. It doesn't do that. No. This is so important. I got kind of crunched this week, but I couldn't decide how to say this, so I'm going to say it 7 different ways. And just, I'm sorry, like, tune me out. Like, maybe none of them will be helpful, but I just feel like, yeah, I'm going to say it 7 ways. So just go somewhere else if you don't want to hear repetition. And I'll do it in a paragraph, I promise. But one of the most corrosive beliefs I encounter that undercuts our bandwidth to help our community and world heal is the minimizing and dismissal of our personal pain. If I were to name a root sin that does the most to reinforce systemic evil, it is the minimizing of your pain and needs, the failure to care for them and take them as seriously and with as much compassion as God does. So I'm saying the same thing, sorry. I couldn't decide. One of the primary fuels of systemic problems of our day is the failure to really slow down and see our deeper needs and care for them. And this causes us to delegitimize the pain and needs of others. How can I really care about you as a human if I don't have permission to care about my humanity? We cannot be joyous. We cannot be about the joyous relief of pain for others without living in the joy of our needs being met as well. So I think that was 7. I don't know. And it goes on to name the needs these people with some privilege have that God cares about. He says, the Lord will guide you, offers guidance continually, and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, attending to bodily needs. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, source of life. This need to feel alive. It's a valid thing. We need to feel life. Whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. So there's a need for healing, I think, for all of us. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. A need for stability that goes beyond our life. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, security, safety, the restorer of streets to live. The need for community and opportunity, for trade, for livelihood. And these needs will be met through trust in God and one another, not through taking advantage of one another. When we get disconnected from our needs, it's easy for culture to manufacture desires in us that leave us empty and easy to manipulate. Okay, so the last few years, I think for me have been some of the hardest for me, just with personal growth and healing. I've been like invited to dig into some things I haven't wanted to dig into, didn't know I needed to. And in the last month, the weight of that work has started to lift a little bit, which has been great. And I was reflecting this week that nothing's really changed externally, but that my needs are being cared for in ways that I was neglecting before. Like, I was waiting for other people and God to come along and take care of them, which seems really spiritual, except it was making me really bitter. So not so spiritual, maybe? I don't know. But I began to kind of realize more and more that these are mine. They were given to me as gifts to carry and invite God and others into. And for me, this shift has allowed for a settledness I haven't ever really experienced before. And so I just want to take a moment this morning as a group to kind of take a breath and maybe experience God's presence together around some of our needs. So if you would, just take a minute to get comfortable where you're sitting. And again, like anything, you don't have to do this. This is all voluntarily. Go somewhere else, totally fine. Just kind of trust where you need to be this morning. But if you want to, you can close your eyes. Maybe just take a couple slower, deeper breaths today. Just start to become aware of your body in this space today. Any places of discomfort or tension or holding. And just let your breath hold those places for you. Everything is welcome in this space today. And as you breathe, what do I need today? See if you can notice something that's there. It might be a need for safety or security, for healing, for opportunity. It could be connection, support. Might be a need to not do this right now. Could be for love or peace. I want you to just welcome whatever is there. And begin to let go of any sense that you have to meet it all on your own, that you have to carry it completely by yourself. And as we breathe this morning, I want to invite us to become aware that we are being held today in acceptance, just as we are, even with our cell phones. Truly, I mean that, no judgment. You don't have to do anything to deserve this. It's already yours. And this acceptance is even accepting our difficulty to receive it. Just let that sense of acceptance fill your whole body today in this space, amidst all the things. Everything is welcome and invited into the space of God's presence. Take another couple slow, deep breaths at your own pace. You can start to gently open your eyes, keeping your gaze soft at first. Amen. So this week, what if we as a community were to make space to invite God's presence into our suffering and needs? And a practice could look something like this: to set aside some time, maybe an hour, to write out your needs. Like, what are the usually the emotions we don't like are tied to needs not being met that are valid. And many of us have been so trained to ignore our needs. We start this practice, I don't even know where to begin sometimes. And then make a plan to start addressing them, to honor them, anticipating setbacks, and being persistent. And then become curious about God's support of you receiving what you need, that we are worthy of our needs being cared for. This is at the heart of our faith. It's one of the most profound acts of faith and trust in a God who wants to be involved. Because when we take seriously the invitation to care for our needs over time, we begin to see how God is present in our actions and how God is present when we rest. Goes on, if you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs. It kind of sounds like he's saying, don't do what you want to do on the Sabbath, but it's actually the opposite. He's basically, or the, actually, we're not quite sure who the author is of this part of Isaiah, but it's far from that. The author is saying keeping Sabbath, taking a day of rest, is meaningless if you're using that time to oppress others, which is what was happening. This is not a rejection of a ritual or of religion. It's a rejection of the use of religion, ritual, spiritual practice to try to manipulate God and become better at exploiting other people. Does that make sense? Like, God, if I keep the Sabbath, then I can better compartmentalize the rest of my life and pay no attention to my impact on others, because we're good, right? I did my check my box, essentially. And it's like, nope. Rather, when we are really finding enjoyment and rest for its own sake, like slowly over time, we start to reconnect with our body, our spirit. We start to enjoy intimacy. We start to be happy for others when they enjoy their lives as well. We don't want to stand in the way of that. Does that make sense? And it goes on, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The heritage of Jacob was a community being freed from captivity. They were moving from being trapped to having more open space and opportunity. Sabbath is always connected with freedom from oppression, whether it's the oppression of a system, the oppression of a job, the oppression of a relationship, or the oppression of ourselves. Sometimes we just need a break from ourselves, right? Amen. When we keep Sabbath, we begin to subvert all that weighs on us in our world. If you want to loose the chains of injustice and repair the breach, then take seriously the invitation to find a rhythm of rest that is not lightly put aside. That is what loosens our internal chains and those around us, according to Scripture. So what does it look like? I was thinking this week, what does it look like on a practical level to practice Sabbath? And maybe it starts with asking, does what I'm doing to rest actually free me up? Like some of us, like myself included, like we do things and we're like, oh, I just need to rest. Then we go do something and we feel more tired afterward. You ever done that? Like a lot. Is it actually giving me a little bit of rest in my body, emotionally, spiritually? Do I need to disconnect? Do I need to connect a little bit more? And then what are the small sips of rest daily? I think we need a little bit of downtime every day just to take a breather. And when can I take a long drink? So for the Jewish people, it was a day a week, a 24-hour period. So last week, I started out pretty exhausted, had a really full weekend of good work, but I spent the rest of the week trying to rest in the ways I do when I'm really toasted. Like when you're tired, have you ever noticed how your rest isn't very impressive? So that was my week, and I'm going to share a little bit of what I do to rest. I know you probably don't want to know everything about the person speaking, but it sometimes can help you realize maybe some of the things that seem unspiritual in your life might not be that unspiritual, or you can judge me more accurately. But these are like two of my practices. These are not for everyone. One of the things I do when I'm really tired to get a break is I watch really dark movies. It's like a reminder life could always be a little bit worse. You know what I'm saying? Or a lot worse. Sorry, that's a lot worse. I don't know if you've watched that series. It's pretty slow, very disturbing. The other one is I share from time to time, I have a video game that I blame my son for getting me hooked on. And every time I mention it, like two people come up and say, what game are you playing? And then I'm always embarrassed. So I'm just going to say it's called Vainglory. Yeah, so you're welcome. So whatever you're doing doesn't have to be impressive. But it needs, right, obviously, but it needs to give you some space to breathe and disconnect mentally and emotionally so that we can have real space to reconnect and make room for otherness within ourselves and without. So moving from the unimpressive to something I think is impressive, I want to close with this story. This week I was looking for images of water gardens. And I came across a really beautiful example of the way prayer and justice and generational rest come together. As I was directed to images of the Isamu Taniguchi Japanese Garden within Zilker Park. Have any of y'all been there, seen it? Okay. It's really beautiful. So I didn't really know the backstory of it until this week, but he and his family were in prison during World War II at the Crystal Falls internment camp, like south of San Antonio, because they had Japanese ancestors. And upon release, Osama and his family moved to Austin. They built a life here. And at age 70, he sketched this kind of elaborate garden on a piece of paper and then spent like 18 months building it himself. Like, oh man, there's something to shoot for at 70. I don't think I'm going to. It opened in 1969, and here's his words of what he hoped some of the impact might be. It has been my wish that through the construction of this visible garden, I might provide a symbol of universal peace by observing the genuine, peaceful nature of the garden. I believe that we should be able to knock on the door of our conscience, which once was obliged to be the slave of the animal nature in man, rather than of the humanity which resides on the other side of the heart. And many writers about the garden say it was like his gift to the city, which it is. I mean, you can kind of see a few more images. Just beautiful. But it's also now a place for generations of his family and other people with experiences like that who can also come and rest and pray and belong no matter what's happening in their life. So this is an image of his grandson, Evan Tamaguchi, enjoying the water gardens. So this scripture, when I read it, I was like, oh, this is going to be really simple, really easy. But as I kind of dug into it this week, I find that it opens really complex questions for us about prayer and justice and rest. And it's easy to get overwhelmed. So I want us to just close today and kind of listen for what's there for you and ignore everything else. Okay? So maybe totally nothing that was said today. But if you want, you can take the last minute or two of our time, maybe to close your eyes and just take a minute and see, is there something of invitation for me in this today? Or what's the one thing I might be invited into today? Is it to try to find a more meaningful form of prayer? Like even our longing for connection with God is prayer. Is it to bring our suffering and our needs into God's presence and engage them? Is it to find rhythms of rest that free us? Is it something else? I'll close this with this prayer. God, may we find small spaces this week to receive the waters of love and rest and see our lives find bloom eventually, even the parched places cracked open with thirst. May those places in us know something of the rains we received last night after weeks of sun and heat and dryness. Ask all this in the compassion of the Father, the rest of the Son, and the recreative justice of the Spirit. Amen.